Previously, we have been speaking about different things that Jesus did, and one of them was to calm the storm, and also he delivered a demon-possessed man. So we saw that Jesus had power over the natural world, meaning the weather and whatever conditions we have in this world. We also saw that he had power over the supernatural world, the demons, the fallen angels, and the things unseen. So this time, we're going to see that he also has power over disease and death. So we're going to speak about Christ dealing with death and disease. Christ dealing with death and disease. But before that, we can just go to the Lord for a word of prayer. Lord, we pray once again that you will bless our hearts now as we receive your word in your precious name. Amen. So after proving his power over all these things, he had power over the natural world, weather conditions and so on. He had power over the supernatural world, the demons, the evil spirits. We also going to see now that he has power over disease and death. And after he has proven all these things, in the following chapter, we find that he is sending out his disciples. So before he sent them out, he proved to them that he had power over all these things, the natural world, the supernatural world, the diseases, and death. And in Matthew 28, verses 19, or 18 actually, 19 and 20, it says, "To me has been given all power. Go you therefore into all the world and make disciples," or preach the gospel and make disciples. And this is, you know, what we have. We know from reading the gospels that he has power over all these things. So when we are sent out, we know that, you know, there's nothing to be afraid of. If we have a task in front of us and we really don't know what our resources are, we will be obviously very afraid, fearful, because what can we accomplish? But we have seen that he is Lord over all things. And we belong to him, and it says that all power, exousia in the Greek, has been given unto me. And then it says that now it's been given unto you. So in other words, as a church, or as Christians going out with the gospel, we also have this power over these things. Not that we walk around and snap our fingers and think that things will happen in that sense. But none of these things can ultimately defeat us or have power over us. So he taught them all these things, he showed them all these things so that they would have confidence in him. And this confidence, of course, would produce that boldness when they went out. So in John 14, verses 12 to 14, we see that he has power again over the natural, the supernatural, and disease and death. And the natural things, you know, we don't go out there and try to provoke people and say, "Hey, see, I can divide the waters, I can do this, I can do that, I can cause it to rain, or I can cause the rain to stop. If we could, you know, we would be rich. We could work and make the weather forecasts, and then you know, we would be very popular if we could stop the rain." But anyhow, what I'm saying is that we have these things, and we have power also over the supernatural. Many people walk around and they claim that they can cast out demons and so on. And yes, we have the power to do so in the name of Jesus. but we are not trying to be funny about it. You know, we are very careful in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. It says that we are actually up against a supernatural enemy. And our primary task is not to find out who is demon-possessed or whatever and then try to cast them out. You know, but we do need to know that we have power over these things. The enemy cannot do any harm to us because we belong to Christ. Then we have the disease, or the diseases. And the question that is raised many times is like, is God healing people still today? And of course, the answer is yes, because he is supernatural. He is all-powerful, and he's sovereign, and he loves us. So when we pray, if somebody is sick, God may intervene and heal that person. But it's also possible that he will not do it. And this is the key. Many people say that if you're a Christian, you have the right to claim a physical healing. That is your given right. But we live in a body of sin and death, the Bible says. And it means that we are subject to these diseases. And Christians are, non-Christians are, good people are, bad people are. We're all subject to these things. And we have to be careful, we have to be balanced when it comes to these things. In the early days of the church, in the first generation, if you will, between the year 30 and the year 70, when the temple was destroyed, we see a lot of the so-called sign gifts in operation. Sign gifts are primarily miracles, healing, tongues, interpretation of tongues. They were given at that time for a special purpose, and that purpose was to testify and prove that the message that the apostles had was the right one. They confirmed that. These sign gifts are no longer in operation in that sense that you have apostles walking around healing every single person that they encounter. We don't have that. In order to be an apostle, you need to have seen the risen Jesus Christ. That's impossible because he's not around at this time. You also needed to have been handpicked by him, and nobody is able to do that today either. So those are the criteria in order to be an apostle. But the apostles had these gifts in the first church, in the first generation, and they were there in order to establish, to lay a foundation. The gift of being an apostle is a foundational gift in Ephesians 2:20. So we have to be balanced when it comes to these things. But do God have power over disease? Of course he has. And can we pray for the sick? Absolutely. Should we? Yes. But we should not claim that if, or say rather, that if somebody's not getting healed, it's because of the lack of faith or because of sin in their life or something like that. That's not biblical. So, and then of course, the last thing that he had power over is death. And we know, and we're going to speak about that later, that Jesus actually raised somebody from the dead, which was a messianic sign. It was given as a special sign. Only the Messiah could do that. So when that happened, they knew that he was the one that he claimed to be. So it was again to confirm who he was. So we have two stories here in this passage, which is Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to actually all the way to 43. So Mark 5, 21 to 43. And There are two stories. One is the daughter of Jairus. Jairus was the leader of a local synagogue. And we also have he had a daughter and she died. That's the story. And then Jesus rose or raised her from the dead. And then there's another story about a woman who had a blood disease and she was healed. And these stories, they're actually told, it starts with the daughter of Jairus, and then it ends with the daughter of Jairus. But in between, we have this story about this lady. So that story is kind of sandwiched in between. So these stories are kind of different. The one about the daughter of the leader of the synagogue, it was a private miracle. It happened in his home. There were only a handful of people that actually saw it. He was a religious man, a respected man. The other one was this woman. It was a public healing. Everybody saw it. The crowds witnessed the whole thing. And also, she did not have a good reputation. As a matter of fact, many scholars believe that she may have been a prostitute and that the blood disease was actually relating to her lifestyle. But God is not a respecter of persons. We know that in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. We also know from Romans 2:11. So he heals the rich, he heals the poor, touches the respected people and those who are not respected in society and so on. When you look at the Gospels and you see the people that Jesus ministered to, they come from virtually all walks of life, and that's great. You know, he's not a respecter of persons. So let's go to the text. And the first point here I call a desperate request. A desperate request. And this is from verses 21 to 24. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." Actually, read verse 24 too. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. So again, we see how a great multitude came to Jesus. We saw it before. He was very popular. If you can offer healing to people, if you can offer food like he did, he turned the 5 loaves and 2 loaves of bread or whatever into enough food to feed thousands of people, you will become popular. So he was popular, and people sought him, maybe not for the right reasons always, but they definitely was curious, they definitely wanted to be around him, they wanted to be touched by him, literally and figuratively. And so when he arrived here, he actually went back from where he came from, the other side of the lake. And in verses 22 and 23, we see Jairus, who was the leader of the local synagogue, possibly the one in Capernaum, we don't know for sure. But we don't even know anything about his faith. Did he actually believe that Jesus was the Messiah? A lot of the leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, those people, they did not believe that he was the Messiah. But most likely, he must have seen some of the miracles, so if he had not seen them, he had at least heard about them. So now he was desperate enough to come and ask Jesus to touch his daughter. She was very sick. So we don't really know what he believed. But God knows our intentions. This is usually how it is. As long as we have everything we need, health, wealth, and all the things that we're asking for, we don't need Him. We don't ask for Him. But then all of a sudden, you know, when there is a need, when there is something taking place in our lives, we look for Him. And God knows that. And He could have said, like, okay, you have not been seeking Me before, don't bother now either. But He didn't say that. I mean, He actually went with Him. And in verse 24, we see that Jesus was hard-pressed because of the crowd, but He agreed to go with Him. But all of a sudden, something happened. And what happened? And that's my second point here, and that is a remarkable healing. We have a desperate request. The leader of the synagogue, Jairus, came to Him and said, I have a sick daughter at home. Please come and touch her. We don't know the background. We don't know his faith. Had he placed his faith in Him as the Messiah? We don't know. But he knew enough about Him to come to Him and ask Him to intervene in the situation. But as he was agreeing to come with Him, something happens. And this is what happens or begins in verse 25, a remarkable healing. And this is verses 25 to 34. So in verse 25 it says, now a certain woman, she's not named, had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Now under Old Testament law, she was unclean. In Leviticus 15 and verse 31, and all of the chapter there, it speaks about this thing, that she was unclean in the sense that she could not go and worship in the temple. She was not allowed to touch anyone. She could not sit in any public place or anything. So she was really despised in that sense. I've been to India a couple of times, and you know how they have the caste system there. And there is one group that, you know, they're like the lowest of them all, you know, and they're called the untouchable. And it's so interesting, you know, that the message of Jesus, you know, it reached all the way to those people, the lepers, the unclean people, the despised people, those who have no place in society. And, you know, nobody had been able to cure her. She had spent all her money, you know, going to different doctors, but none were able to heal her. And I was thinking about Pastor Peter. He was telling a story a couple of weeks ago how he drove a man who himself was a medical doctor, and I believe he had cancer, right? Like a final stage of cancer, there was nothing he could do. I mean, he was a doctor himself, but he could not do anything. And there is a time, you know, when we might have the money, we might have the education, we might have whatever, but there's nothing we can do. You know, we're so helpless. We are so desperate. And this woman, she had nothing to lose. I mean, she just came to him, and she had tried everything, and nothing worked. But she thought that this man, he has proven himself. I mean, I've seen the miracles. I heard about these miracles. Maybe he can do something for me also. So verses 27 and 28, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. We don't know what she was thinking, actually, but she came from behind. She was probably afraid because, again, she was considered to be unclean, so she was not allowed to touch anyone. So she kind of came from behind, and she thought that if she could just touch his garment. Maybe she was going to be healed. Maybe she was even superstitious. You know, sometimes people are superstitious. They think that, you know, if they touch something or, you know, whatever it is, maybe that will do it. I'm very surprised, and I'm not going to say too much about that, but, you know, sometimes people, they laugh at me, you know, and say, oh, so you're religious, and you believe in God. And, oh, yeah, I do. And then the next moment, you know, they're spitting three times when a black cat is crossing the street, or they say, oh, don't put your keys on the table, you know. And I'm just saying, I have an honest question. Why not? Who is behind these things? What? Who is up there, or out there, deciding that something bad will happen to you if you don't spit three times, or if you put your keys on there? So, I mean, people are very, very superstitious. The Christian faith is not based on superstition, like many people think. It's actually based on a historical fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that is not only, you know, something we can read about in the Bible, but also extra-biblical sources. There is good ground for this, that he actually came back from the dead, and this is our hope. You know, it's not based on superstition. So, so she probably had an idea that there was power maybe in his garment, you know, that if I could just touch that, I would be healed. And back then and now, there were all kinds of superstition. But then in verses 29 to 32, it says, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out from him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? So in other words, well, let's read 32. And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. So again, we see how Jesus was both human and divine. He had two natures, a human nature and a divine nature in one person. In his humanity, he was limited. He could not see everything. He could not know everything. He could not be in the same or in all places at the same time. But in his divinity, of course, he knew that something had happened. He didn't see her, but he knew that power had gone out of him, or virtue, as it says in some translations. And there was nothing external. You know, it wasn't his garment. It was nothing like that that produced this miracle. It was very much the nature of God. As she reached out in faith and touched him, literally speaking, yes, but there was power going out of him because of her faith. And, you know, the healing takes place in the presence of God. It's very interesting, you know, that when we meet together and we share the Word of God and we speak about God, there is an anointing. We say that there is anointing, and there's a in his presence, something happens. And this is exactly the case here, that she wasn't even aware of what happened. Nobody was aware, but she touched him. And this is so beautiful, that in the midst of our desperation, you know, when we have tried so many different things and nothing works, you know, we have spent all our money, all our time, all our effort on something, and it doesn't work. We reach out to Jesus. We don't even know our own motives. We don't even know what we're thinking, why we're doing it, you know, but we're just saying that, if, you know, you got to help me. And he will, and he did. And she was healed. And the healing was very obvious. You know, it bothers me, if I be very honest with you, about a lot of the so-called healings that people claim today. You know, if you're healed, if you were healed by Jesus, or if you were healed by the apostles, there were no doubt about it. There was no doubt about it. You know, people were healed. It was obvious to everyone, and it was not anything subjective about it. Today, you know, when people are saying that, you know, I was healed of this and that, and I'm not saying that people were not. You know, you might have testimonies, and that's fine, and there's nothing wrong with that. But many people claim healings, and they're not really healings, because next time they're back asking for more prayer. So didn't it work? Did they lose that healing? What was it? So let's be careful, you know, when we are dealing with these things. But Jesus healed, and it was very obvious. She knew it, and it was visible to everyone. So what happened here in verses 33 and 34? But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Now, technically, what she did would have made Jesus unclean. Because anything this unclean woman touched, according to Old Testament law, that person whom she touched would also have been unclean. So she made Jesus unclean, or whoever she touched, but not so, because Jesus is above these Old Testament laws. He's the creator of everything, and he was not angry with her. It was not the first time, it was not the only time that he actually dealt with people that were considered to be unclean. And he only recognized the fact that power had gone out of him. And spiritually speaking, maybe more so than physically, but he's above everything. He's the lawgiver himself. And this didn't bother him one bit. And doctrinally speaking, maybe she had the wrong idea. I have no idea what she thought, what she really wanted from him, what she actually believed about him. But just like Jairus, she was also desperate for Jesus touching her. And he did. Or she touched him, but he healed her. And many times we have the wrong motives for doing certain things. And I think I told you this story before, but I ministered a couple of years in Baku, and many of the people that were in the church at that time, they told me afterwards that, you know, when I first came to the church, I had the wrong motives. I said, really? What happened? And they said, well, you know, I just wanted to be with the Western people. We just wanted to learn English, you know. We just wanted to, you know, be there. But God was there. And little by little, or sometimes by revelation, they changed their minds, you know, because they realized that they have something here. So, but God uses them. And Jesus said, hey, do you believe in me? Do you believe that I'm the Messiah? He didn't even ask that. He just said, power went out from me. And he touched her, and she was healed. And this is the beauty with our God, you know. He's not questioning. He knows our motives. But he's not questioning them in that sense, initially, when we come. He's just, you know, reach out, touch me, come. You know, I'm enough for everybody. I mean, you know, we can always get a glimpse of him. We can always, you know, touch him somehow. And there is enough power in him to touch the entire world. You know, we don't have, is there any power left? You know, he has touched so many people now. So many people have been healed. So many people have received his power. I wonder if there's anything left for me. Yes, there is. There's always something left for us, because he is the ultimate source, and nothing we cannot exhaust him in that sense. So that brings us to the third and last point. And I call that a tremendous miracle. We had a desperate request first, and that was by Jairus. He had a sick daughter at home, and he told Jesus, please come and heal her. Jesus agreed, so he came with him, but as they were going there, something happened, a remarkable healing. A woman came up to him and touched him. He had a little conversation with her, and he just said that, you know, you've been healed, your faith has healed you. And now the story comes back, or goes back to Jairus again. And let's read here from verse 35. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Okay, so probably Jairus was very disappointed. Jesus had agreed to come with him. They were on their way, but there were many people out there, and they all wanted to, you know, touch Jesus, talk to him, ask him questions, and so on. And here was this woman stealing the whole show. You know, and who was she? I mean, come on, for crying out loud. I am the ruler of the synagogue. I'm a respected man. And here's this woman. And like I said, I think I said it earlier, but many scholars believe that this woman was actually a prostitute, and the disease that she had was probably something caused by her lifestyle. And therefore, she was very despised. And, you know, he took the time to speak to her. He took the time to heal her. And I'm sure that Jairus was very disappointed and upset with the woman, but also with the crowd, or the crowds, and maybe even Jesus himself, because he actually stopped and took time for others. And perhaps he blamed her, or blamed them, whatever. We don't know that. The text doesn't say that. But I mean, it would be very easy, you know what I mean? Many times when we want something and we just realize that, you know, we get disappointed because God didn't show up on time. Have you ever experienced that? God doesn't show up on time. We want him to do something in our lives, and we pray, and he's not there when I need him. Only to find out much later that God's timing is never wrong, because he knows all things. I only know a little bit. And I think that the answer should be this way, and I think it should happen right now and right here. But God says, no, my plan is so much greater than yours. My thoughts are so much greater than your thoughts, in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. They're so much higher than the heaven is above the earth. So perhaps he was disappointed. He got this message and said, don't bother, it's over. And have we ever been in that place? We think it's all over. You know, God didn't answer the prayer the way we thought he should, or we wanted him to do, and we are just there and we give up. But it wasn't over. Let's read on. Verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. So it wasn't over. So now he had faith in Jesus, enough faith rather, to believe him for a healing. But now his faith was tested. Do you also believe that he can actually touch her and bring her back to life? And he said, don't be afraid, just have faith. And he's basically saying that, be relaxed. And you know the famous passage in Philippians 4:4, where it says that, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And the word for rejoice can be translated relax. So it says that relax in the Lord always. Trust Him. Have faith in Him. Even when it looks like it's all over, it's not over. Because He is God Almighty. He has all power in heaven and on earth. And He was just about to prove that. So, if He was able, if He said that to him in this situation, when the daughter was dead, I mean, how much more can we say that in many of the daily details that we are going through? But many times we don't have that faith. We don't relax in Him. We don't rejoice in Him in that sense. And then let's read from verse 37 to the end of the passage here. And He permitted no one to follow Him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then He came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When He came in, He said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed Him. But when He had put them all outside, He took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with Him, and entered where the child was lying. Then He took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But He commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and He said that something should be given her to eat. So they mocked Him. And He said that she was sleeping. Now, sometimes we say that too. A person is sleeping, but they're actually dead. So it's just a nice way of saying that somebody is dead. But in 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about some people that were sleeping because of they were living in a very sinful lifestyle and God had taken them home early. And it says that they are sleeping, but it's very obvious that they are dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, it speaks about the resurrection. It says that when Jesus will resurrect those who have believed in Him, those who are asleep. So again, the Bible uses that term, and we use that term. So it's very obvious that, you know, it can speak about being dead. But it's very interesting how Jesus said that, and they were mocking Him. She's dead. What can you do about it? But He actually spoke to her, and she came back to life. And it was a personal and private miracle. Notice that He only brought the three of the disciples, actually Peter, James, and John. And sometimes we think that God is a respecter of persons. I mean, you know, He picked 70 disciples, He picked 12 disciples, He picked the three out of the 12, and so on. But I always think about it this way, that, you know, He will never hinder anyone, you know, to come to Him. I believe that the only thing that will hold us back is our own lack of hunger. You know, if we are hungry to see Him, He will bring us into these events. And I don't know, but maybe these three disciples were just more excited somehow about these things. And He said, you know, you can come with me and see this thing. But it was actually performed by Him, but these three disciples and then the father and the mother. So it was a very small group. So it was like a private miracle, even though it was recorded in the scriptures later. But it's amazing what a miracle. And I love this story because it's so much, to me, it's just so much a picture of our lives. You know, we don't care so much maybe about the things of God. We don't care so much about Jesus. We might have the wrong motives or whatever, but then we become desperate and we're seeking Him. And we think that we have grabbed a hold of Him, or grabbed Him, and then we are made disappointed because somehow He doesn't meet our expectations, and we are ready to give up and say it's all over, you know, and everything around us, like the people, they were just saying, oh, it's over, you know, go back home, and, you know, but no. No, he wasn't. He said, just don't be afraid. Just believe. And he did. And he did a greater miracle than he was originally expecting. And this is how it is with God. I mean, when he's done with us and we look back on his faithfulness, we realize that he has actually done more for us than we expected initially. And that's God's heart. So we have a desperate request by the leader of the synagogue, and God is responding to it, and he comes with him, but it's interrupted, and we see a remarkable healing of this woman. That story is sandwiched in this other story, and then finally we see this tremendous miracle that was above and beyond what any of them could have even dreamed of. He actually brought her back from the dead. And that was, that in itself was a messianic miracle, so that, again, it proved to the people that he was truly the Messiah, the one prophesied in the Old Testament. The Savior of Israel and the world. So thank you, Lord, for these thoughts. We just pray that you bless us now as we continue to think about these events in the Bible that you have recorded for us to strengthen our faith and understand who you are. Bless us now, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.